Bibles to the book of Micah. Find your way to the fifth chapter in the book of Micah. As you do, it is important for us not just to open our Bibles and go into Micah, but also to open our imaginations and journey back into the history to remember the context of this ancient text of Micah. So what's going on in the book of Micah? What's going on in the history of the people of God? You might recall, if you know much about the Hebrew Bible, and God's election of Abram, who becomes Abraham. Through him, he promises a seed that's going to reverse the curse of a fallen world. The world that God made in the beginning of the Hebrew Bible in Genesis is one of love. It's one of perfection. God creates the world. He creates humanity. Humanity, however, turns and rebels against him. This rebellion, of course, doesn't catch God off guard. He has promised before the foundations of the world by his eternal decree to be gracious towards humanity and save a people for himself. He promises our mother in the face of that rebellion that he would send one through her who would crush the rebellion. The promise that was made to Abram is a part of that seed promise. That promise to Abram passes to Isaac, passes to Jacob, to the 12 tribes of Israel. At this point in the history of the people that God is saving to be a witness to the fallen nations of the world. So it's not just about a nation he's making, but it's about that nation becoming a priesthood through whom the nations of the world would come and be redeemed by him. At this point in the history in the book of Micah, the people are undergoing a great time of tribulation. The Assyrian Empire is wiping out the 10 tribes in the north. And so people are fleeing from the north as those 10 tribes are being wiped out down into the south where the two remaining tribes are. And on the heels of the 10 tribes in the north being wiped out by the kingdom of Assyria, you're going to have the empire of Babylon who will come and crush the south. So this is a time of calamity as you've opened your Bibles to Micah. This is a time of great calamity. To help us, I want you, those who are old enough, standing in Los Angeles, to think about maybe the 92 riots, for example. The National Guard being called in. The air smelling like burnt rubber and plywood. Helicopters overhead. Graffiti on storefronts. People walking with that shell-shocked stare. Did that really happen in my city? Schools being canceled. The news being consumed. You could drive through South LA and see scorched asphalt where buildings once stood. You could feel the tension and the fear and the ache of community and trauma. Or more recently, we think of the same heaviness and amplify it with scenes of the recent California wildfires that took place. The haze and the air that burned your throat, scorched hillsides. Even where I am miles away, it was hitting my lungs. I could feel the heaviness in the air quite literally. Rows of blackened foundations where neighborhoods once stood, smoke drifting for miles, people wondering whether everything they built was just erased. Now imagine something that makes both of those realities feel really small. If you're old enough, journey back to September 11th when our nation was shook. We watched towers collapse, smoke covering Manhattan, people running through ash, yet 9/11 lasted one morning. Assyria turned an empire into a continuous 9/11 for decades. They burned whole civilizations, not just city blocks. They deported entire populations and displaced families. They leveled cities systematically, not incidentally. They raped daughters. They murdered sons. You want to understand the Assyrian Empire, You have to see it. You have to kind of step into the scene. Even this morning with the attacks in Sydney, Australia, with 11 dead, two shooters targeting a wonderful Jewish celebration, a holy day for them, Hanukkah. And you go, what is this hatred to just kill people? This is the context of Micah. Now, if you ever have the opportunity to do this, it'll help you in your study of the Bible. If you ever have the opportunity to fly overseas and go LAX to Heathrow, jump on the tube and find your way over to the British Museum, you'll have a grand time at the British Museum because the British Museum has incredible Assyrian artifacts that are there. Here's a picture of my kids, we had the opportunity to go there, and it's like, you have to see this. The Bible comes alive. You walk into the London Museum. They have all kinds of biblical artifacts that are in there. In many ways, the British Museum is like a in-your-face to those who say the Bible's not historical. Yeah, tell that to the British Museum. You walk up and you see the Assyrian palace gates. You see these massive gates, and you imagine what it would have been like to walk through the city where there were these massive winged bull guardian statues, Lamassu, that once flanked these massive palace gates. They signified not only supernatural protection, but also served as living in intimidation. Anyone entering faced the empire's mythic guardians that watched over the city. And then you see their propaganda wall, these massive stone reliefs that depict propaganda of what we'll do with you if you mess with us. They depict scenes of torture, impalement, flayed bodies, as you can see here, siege ramps, heads stacked like trophies, the king of Assyria pictured as a predator, an apex predator, arrows in one hand, captives on ropes in the other. You stand there inches away and you realize this wasn't mythology, this was policy. Now, I've stood in the Lachish room for hours. When I was overseas doing my PhD in London, I would go over there just as an escape. And you stand in there and you see these carvings showing Assyrian soldiers battering the city of Lachish. Lachish, of course, is a Judean fortress that is about 20 miles from Jerusalem. There were siege ramps, there were archers, there were soldiers carrying captives to be executed. We have cuneiform inscriptions bragging about the victory. It wasn't just military conquest. It was psychological warfare as intimidation. So you think about walking in a city like this, and there are images, right, of your people being impaled. This is psychological warfare. Art as intimidation. It reliefs their political, military propaganda. And this is history carved into stone to terrify every nation that dared to resist. So now picture Jerusalem in Micah's day. The air is filled with ash. Refugees are sleeping in the temple courtyards. Children are traumatized. Mothers are clutching their infants. Fathers hollow-eyed with shame because they couldn't protect their families. Priests that worry about Syria at the gates. Governors worried about riots inside of the walls. People wondering, has God abandoned us? And Micah walks into that world and he stands before God's people with a prophetic confrontation. And you open your Bibles to Micah and you see how it gets going. Chapter 1, he starts going for it. The 10 tribes of the north that are soon to be gone by Assyria. Babylon looming over the corner that's going to claim the south. In the south, you have northern refugees fleeing in. In southern Judah, the crisis isn't just violence. It's more than military matters and geopolitics. It's spiritual. Spiritually, Judah was rotting. Economically, Judah was crushing the poor. Now, when I say Judah, I'm speaking of the south. The two remaining tribes there in the south often referred to as Judah. Politically, Judah bought and sold like a street corner hustle. Socially, Judah was indistinguishable from Nineveh, Assyria's capital, the very empire that was crushing them, the very empire that they were terrorized by. And into that darkness comes a word from God through the prophet Micah. It was not sentimental. It was not sanitized. It was not sweet. It was, however, sovereign. And the message, Born by Design, which is our 2023 Advent series title, Born by Design, the sovereign story of Christmas from the prophet Micah. This leads us from week one into week two of our journey. In week one, we began with Micah chapter 5. If you draw your eyes at chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Micah shows the nations streaming to Zion, and his remnant living as quiet ambassadors in grace. In the fifth chapter of Micah, we see a shift here from community to a child, from the people of God forming to the person of God being sent. Before a remnant is restored, a redeemer must be born. Before Zion rises, Bethlehem must deliver. So in week one, we received the map, Bethlehem chosen. And now in week two, my sermon today, we're going to see a people that are being chosen. Hence the title of today's message, The People of Promise. The people of promise, that's going to bring us deeper into the text of Micah. We're going to survey sections of the text where we see woven into the ancient Christmas prophecy is also a prophecy about God, not just the choosing of the Christ child where he is to be born, but the making of a people who will be prepared to worship the Christ child. We see in the text that God doesn't merely plan salvation, he prepares a people for it. And Micah begins by showing us the corruption of the community that God refused to leave as it was. Point one on your outline, a corrupt community. God exposes the counterfeit. Move from Micah chapter 5 over to Micah chapter 2. Micah does not begin by sanitizing the problem. He begins by exposing it, as we saw last week in the opening chapter of Micah. And now we're turning to the second chapter of Micah. Before God restores his people, he must reveal what is rotting them. Before he forms a remnant, he must confront the counterfeit. And when you read Micah chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, you realize the crisis is not merely outside the walls. Oh, Nineveh and Assyria and these wicked people who are coming to impale us and rape our daughters and enslave our sons. There's a problem that's inside of the walls in Judah. Look at Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and they take them. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Micah 2 here lands like a hammer. Behold, I am planning calamity. Now, the verb here in the original Hebrew, it's not accidental. It is the same root that is used in 2:3 and 2:1, where it is the elites who plan iniquity. You see, Micah does this intentionally. You planned this calamity. You planned this oppression, and God plans a justice. You devise schemes, and now God devises judgment. Their calculated evil meets God's calculated justice. The city meant to be a light turned into darkness. They were blinded by bribes. Micah looks at the judicial system and he says, this isn't court, this is commerce. Cases aren't being decided by truth, they're being decided by transaction. It is as slippery as P. Diddy in court, escaping justice through his wealth and fame. If you didn't see The Reckoning on Netflix, it's, whoa. In Micah's case, he's kind of like doing a 50 cent. He's pulling it back and saying, hey, look, I got the receipts. Look at all this crazy stuff going here. Where you got wickedness slipping through the system. In Micah's cases, judges take bribes as casually as someone takes tips. Verdicts depend on those who had the most silver, not who had the clearest claim. Micah 3:11, draw your eyes at 3:11. If a man walking after wind and the falsehood, he had told lies and he said, I will speak to you concerning the wine and the liquor, he would be a spokesman to his people. This describes, the lack of justice. It's a culture that pronounces judgment for bribe. This judgment for bribe language that's used in the text here, it means more than a payoff. It's a gift designed to bend justice. Justice bent becomes justice broken. And justice broken becomes covenant broken. They were blinded by the bribes. Secondly, they were bent by greed in the text. The land-grabbing elites were devouring the weak. Micah is not condemning wealth. Micah condemns weaponized wealth. Micah 2, 1 through 2, they devise iniquity on their beds. They're not accidentally greedy. They're intentionally predatory. They lay in their bed thinking about how they're going to get over on people. They take land, and in ancient Israel, land isn't just property. Remember, the carving out of where the tribes are to live, that's covenant inheritance. It's family identity. It's God's blessing. When they steal land, they're not just hooking and crooking, they're stealing divine legacy. This is spiritual bankruptcy. We see that the house of Judah is blinded by bribes, bent by greed, and bankrupt in the spirit. The covenant people mimic the nations instead of mirroring Yahweh, the God of Israel. So Micah's harshest critique isn't Assyria. Those Assyrians, those wicked Assyrians, it's Judah. You can't be a light to the nations when you look just like the nations. You can't preach covenant when you practice corruption. You can't sing songs in the sanctuary when you are breaking Torah in the streets. Judah had revelation, but not transformation. They knew God's word, but not God's heart. They kept temple rituals, but trashed covenant ethics. Draw your eyes into the third chapter of Micah. Let's read some of his oracle here. Verse 1. Micah says, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them and the flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up from the pot as meat in a kettle. They will cry out to the Lord, but he won't answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. They cry peace, but against them who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and that day they will come dark over them. Their seers will be ashamed. Their diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Yaakov, Jacob, his rebellious act, even to Israel, his sin. And now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. They can lean on the Lord and saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Micah 3 is pulling the mask off the leadership of Judah. Those with power were supposed to know justice, but instead they have weaponized authority for profit. The Hebrew word here that is used, yada, to know, isn't abstract philosophy. It is experiential moral responsibility. They were expected to do justice because they had justice revealed to them by God and were empowered by God's Spirit to follow that revelation. But instead, they become spiritual cannibals, devouring, not defending, stripping, not sheltering, breaking, not building. Their moral compromise is inverted. They hate good and love evil. What God does here in the text that we just read is terrifying. He doesn't throw lightning bolts. He doesn't argue. He doesn't negotiate. He goes silent. Revelation is withdrawn. Divine silence. The crew, The Roots, warned us back in 2002 with the song, The Silent Treatment, of what that feels like. Over a very reflective and smooth beat, The Roots reflect in a song on the emotional distance of unresolved conflict and the pain that is caused by withdrawal. Relationally, silence is what happens when you've been talked to, you've been warned, you've been corrected, and you keep ignoring the truth. Heaven goes quiet on the people of God. And here's the irony. The ones who refuse to hear the cries of the oppressed now cry to God, and all they hear is a divine voicemail. Remember voicemails? We still have them, but who checks them? In fact, I updated mine to say, it's 2025. Don't leave a message. I don't check it. The ones who ignored the cries of the oppressed will cry out to God and hear nothing. And then Micah steps forth as a stunning contrast. How is he described in verse 8? Look at the text. He's a spirit-filled prophet in the midst of this leadership vacuum. While the false prophets are feeding on the flock, Micah feeds on the Spirit in verse 8. While they use God, Micah speaks for God. This is no impersonal force at work, mind you. The same Spirit who eternally dwells in love and unity with the Father and the Son now comes upon Micah in Trinitarian mission. You see, we worship one God who's Father, Son, and Spirit, one being, one God in three persons. This God who created us, as I shared in Genesis at the beginning of the Hebrew Bible, in love, is himself love. Within God, you have perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they poured that perfect love out upon humanity who rejected it. And now he, the Spirit, comes, the same one who dwells with the Father and the Son, and it dwells the prophet Micah, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and rests upon the Son, now empowers the prophet to speak truth on God's behalf. He's filled with power. He's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, not to entertain or to soothe, but to make known sin with justice and courage, the text says. Outwardly religious the people were, inwardly rebellious the people were, and now they look with Nineveh, they look like Nineveh rather, but claim to belong to, you know, God's people, but they don't look like God's people. And here's the brilliance of Micah's prophetic voice. God exposes corruption not to destroy his people, but to refine them, which brings us from the corrupt community, point one on your outline, to the consecrated company, point number two. Micah looks at Jerusalem and says, you become like the nations. You were supposed to be unlike the nations. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be a priesthood. You're supposed to be guardians of the covenant, but instead you're violating the covenant. Assyria doesn't have to conquer you when idolatry already has. And so Micah walks into that setting, injustice, iniquity, spiritual bankruptcy. And God doesn't just threaten judgment, he makes a promise that when everything collapses, he is raising up something new. A promise that when corruption rots the community, he is going to consecrate a remnant. A promise that when a city loses its calling, God is going to restore the people's mission. Draw your eyes at verse 6 of chapter 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now and forever. These verses reveal the shocking composition of God's remnant. God does not gather the polished and the privileged or the powerful. He gathers the lame and the outcasts. Give me those lamers over there. I'm gonna win with them. He even identifies them as those whom I have afflicted. You see that? This signals that divine discipline is not destructive, but it's restorative. God wounds in order to heal. Now, the Hebrew verbs here are decisive. I will assemble, I will gather, I will make. Who's doing it? I will. God. The remnant is not a human achievement or sociological product. It is a sovereign construction. And God does not merely gather the weak, he transforms them. I will make the lame a remnant, the outcasts of a strong nation. Now, using the word remnant here is intentional. It's a biblical term. What is a remnant? When you go and get remnants, if you're shopping or whatever, you get a remnant of something. What is a remnant when you get a remnant? It's like what's left, right? So a remnant is what is left. Now, theologically, that concept of a remnant is used inside of the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament as well to refer to faithful, surviving portion of God's people after a time of persecution or judgment, divine discipline, that are chosen by grace to be this remnant that God's going to restore. Let me say it again. A remnant refers to the faithful surviving portion of God's people after judgment or divine discipline or persecution, that remnant that is chosen by God in his grace to become this remnant. The covenant community, this remnant, is not an elite that is doing it by its own strength. It's a divine strength that is being bestowed upon them by God's choice, a choice that they didn't deserve. Now, finally, the promise here culminates in, and the Lord will reign over them. You see that in the text? Micah's eschatology is not escapist. It's enthronement-centered. Will reign is the language here. Will reign, yimloch. This anchors their future in Yahweh's monarchy. The remnant's security lies not in geography, but rather in the government of God. The lame become the lineage of the kingdom, not because of their qualifications, but because of God's covenantal faithfulness. This is the turning point in the whole chapter. God is not gathering the upper crust or the connected, the polished or the well-positioned. He's gathering the outcast, the lame, the afflicted. In the world's logic, weakness disqualifies you. In God's logic and in God's will, he chooses the weak to display his power. So we see the crushed are yet chosen. Micah 4:6, again, I will assemble. Showing God's remnant begins with the bruised rather than the impressive. The ones that society overlooks are the very ones that God elects, proving that he builds his kingdom from the crushed, not the celebrated. The word that is used for lame, sole'ah, it refers not just to physical impairment, but also to those who are trampled by life, people crushed by the system, people damaged by injustice, people who bear bruises psychologically, socially, spiritually, from the chaos that is all around them. God says in Micah, those are my people. Judah wanted the pristine on the outside, but God wanted the clean from the inside. So that leads to the next point, cleansed by crisis. We see that the crushed yet chosen are then cleansed by crisis. God identifies them as those whom I have afflicted, meaning exile is not accidental misery, but intentional mercy. Their suffering is not God's abandonment, but God's refinement. God says he afflicted them, not because he hated them, but because he refused to abandon them. Suffering does not erase God's covenant. Suffering intensifies God's covenant. Exile isn't spiritual abandonment, it's spiritual surgery. The whole point that the North is being wiped out, you read all the prophets at the time, and they're saying, look, God's doing this because we're not cleaning house. And the point of the remnant is that God is faithful to choose from among the people a surviving faithful who he will, by grace, cleanse. It's a season when God burns off self-dependence. It's the furnace where idolatry melts away. It's the refiner's fire where God purifies his people's desires, attachments, loves, and loyalties. Peter echoes Micah centuries later. We read in Peter, you have been grieved by various trials so that the proof of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remnant theology moves from the old to the new. Trials are not evidence that God has turned away from you. Trials are evidence that God is turning you into something that you never could have been turned into in a season of comfort. Now in Los Angeles, right, we think about this. Our sanctification happens in the struggle, in the tensions of stress, of a family courtroom, of a relational fallout, in career disappointments, in medical diagnoses, in the streets of a city that is built on struggle and hustle. You can buy luxury in Los Angeles, but you can't buy holiness. Holiness is forged. It is not purchased. As here we see on your outline next, that they are crafted for the covenant. They have been crushed, yet chosen, cleansed by crisis, and crafted for covenant. Look at verse 7. It's explosive. Micah chapter 4, verse 7. I will make the lame a remnant. And the outcast strong. Strong? God calls the lame strong? That means strength is the presence of God, not the absence of struggle. It's not military might, right? It's not economic force. It's God's grace. It's not political muscle. It's spiritual resilience. And here's the theological mic drop. Micah is not just talking about post-exile Judah. He is pointing to remnant theology that stretches into Christ's church, which is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. It's why Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, that there has come to this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God is saving a people for himself, a people who will embody his mission by grace. A people who carry then grace into a graceless world. The remnant becomes the root of a revival. The afflicted become the aroma of Christ in a context of stank. The weakness become the witness. The struggling become the strong. Why? Because God chose by his grace to do such a thing. This is redemption with legs and leadership and lived identity. Micah says, the Lord reigns over them in Mount Zion and now and forever. God's people may be afflicted, but by God's grace they are anchored. They may be scattered, but they are secured. They may be pressured, but they are preserved. They may be weak, but they are his. This is important for us. We're not just studying the history of Israel. We're reading revelation from the God of creation who's showing us how he relates to his people. And now being woven into his people through the work of Jesus Christ, we are learning about our Father and his care for his people, which extends to us. No matter what you're going through, no matter maybe a season of divine judgment he has brought upon you because of waywardness in your life, don't regret these seasons where he works to refine, where he cleanses in the crisis, where he crafts you for his covenant purposes. See the corrupted community and see from among that corrupted community, number two, the consecrated company. And thirdly, see the contagious composure that comes as we continue in the text. Please keep your Bibles open there to Micah chapter 4. Draw your eyes at the opening of Micah chapter 4. God is about to show Micah a day when the world doesn't run from God's people. They actually stream to God's people. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It will come about in those last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he may teach us about his ways, and he may walk in his paths from Zion to go forth for the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for the mighty and the distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Micah 4 is not military conquest. It's spiritual magnetism. The mountain of the Lord is exalted by holiness, and the peoples will stream to it. This is a reversal of Babel, where the nations once were scattered. Now they're going to gather, and they're coming not for tourism, but for transformation, that they will teach us his ways, the text says. Arms become agriculture as swords are turned into plowshares. Hostility becomes harvest. Look at verse 4. It shows peace so real that people sit under the vine and the what? The fig tree. Sociological peace, not slogans. This peace is guaranteed not by politics, but by proclamation. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is not fantasy, it's eschatology. Messiah forming a remnant whose refreshing presence invites the world to look to his reign. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 7. Micah gives us one of the most surprising metaphors in the prophets. When God restores his people and scatters them among the nations, he does not describe them as a hammer, an army, or a storm. He describes them as dew. Micah 5, verse 7. And then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. Dew doesn't roar. Dew doesn't trend. Dew doesn't demand attention. Dew doesn't pump conspiracies to get likes for their platform. Dew simply shows up, shuts up, and quietly brings life where things are dying. In a world that idolizes noise and force and influence, God pictures his people as soft and steady, as a refreshing presence. They are quiet but qualitative. Dew doesn't dominate, it refreshes. Micah 4:2 shows the nations coming not because Israel forces them, but because he will teach us his ways, revealing influence through quiet refreshment rather than domination. Verse 4 of Micah 4 pictures the people resting under the vine and the fig tree, showing a gentle presence that nourishes life instead of overwhelming it. Micah uses the metaphor of dew to explain, right? Dew doesn't take over things. It serves things, right? You never are like, oh, man, look at all this dew. It's damaging my windows or whatever. It doesn't trample the grass. It tenderly coats the grass. It doesn't overpower the grass. It's reviving the grass. This is how Micah wants us to understand the remnant. We're not being sent out as cultural warriors, and certainly not as cultural bullies, but as covenant blessers. The text calls it a dew from the Lord, meaning this isn't a generic kind of kindness. It's not a generic kind of kindness. This is a Yahweh-sourced refreshment. God takes a purified people, in chapter 4, releases them into the world not primarily as debaters, enforcers, influencers, but as refreshers who bring God's mercy through calming presence. Quiet presence can be deeply qualitative when God is the source whose mercy appears without fanfare. We see they're quiet but qualitative. We see they're constant but calm. Mercy without applause or marketing. In Micah 4, the nations are streaming to Zion without Israel marketing themselves or doing anything to attract them. In a day like ours where churches are constantly marketing, and again, there's nothing wrong with marketing. We have a website, we have business cards, we have flyers and things and whatever. But when you're relying on those as though you're going to trick people to come to church or trick people to say the Jesus prayer or something like that, we're not called to such a thing. Micah 5:7 says, the dew does not wait for man. Mercy moves at God's pace, not man's hype. Dew doesn't hold press conferences. It simply shows up when the sun does. Faithful, quiet living. It reminds me of Jesus when he calls his people to be salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. We read this at the beginning of our worship service. It's not fireworks, right? It's quiet. It's simple. It shines. Paul tells the church in Colossians chapter 3 to put on compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. That's due in human form. In a city like ours that is full of self-promotion and performance, the remnant doesn't curate, they care. They don't chase after applause, they practice mercy. Their constancy is going to be countercultural, and their calm, right, is this unadvertised grace that becomes its own witness that God sends. Along with being constant and calm, we see they're critical and yet countercultural. Grace brings healing, not hostility. Micah 4 shows the nations walking together to learn God's way. Micah 5 pictures the remnant like dew, blessing rather than burning, cultivating rather than conquering. Dew is critical in a drought, and the remnant is critical in culture. Quiet restoration, not loud domination. Dew nourishes, and it's steady. We're doing church history on Wednesday night, and if you're in the church history course, you know this, how God's people have survived nations and cultures and languages and armies and opposition through a steady, quiet disposition. The remnant will be displayed this way in its life. The remnant will bring restoration, not retaliation. And we live in a world that is addicted to outrage, doom scrolling, and all. You know, we're addicted to this kind of drama. And God places believers in a world such like this and says, "Be like dew." Isn't this what Christ has done? Christ came as dew. Born quietly in Bethlehem, conquering by the cross, changing history with grace, united to him, the church becomes his due, calm, refreshing, countercultural grace for us in a city like this, starving for something different. So we see a contagious composure. Fourthly, we see a courageous confession. Micah doesn't imagine a remnant that merely survives among the nations. He envisions a remnant that speaks, confession. Not arrogantly, not destructively, but a courageous clarity. In Micah 4:2, he says, then the nations will say, right, teach us his ways. Notice the shift. The remnant isn't silent in exile. They're teaching. Their composure leads to confession. People are being drawn by doctrine, A on your outlines. Right, teach us your ways. It's God's word, not our wisdom, that nourishes the nations. The remnant speaks with confidence, not because they're spectacular speakers, but because they're scriptural students. They speak truth not because they're trying to win arguments for argument's sake, but because they have been won by God's grace for Christ's sake. The healthiest courage is not rooted in personality, but in revelation. As Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word with great patience and instruction. The remnant isn't called to sit around and say nothing. People say, you know, there's the saying that gets passed around, preach the gospel and when necessary use words, which is hogwash. You have to use words to preach the gospel. The remnant of God is not silent. We have a message that we bear, and that message is what pulls people in. And let us not forget it. And as they're pulled in, drawn by doctrine, may they be directed by discipleship. The Torah, as Micah's applying it in his oracle, is shaping lives. This isn't hobby spirituality. It's breathed out by the Spirit for the people to walk by the Spirit. Micah 4 paints a picture not only of truth being spoken, but truth being embodied. The nations stream to the remnant because the remnant reflects the character of God. Their lives are invitations. Mercy makes people hungry. Their unity makes people listen. Their holiness draws people in. It's spiritually attractive. In Acts 15, James quotes Amos and alludes to Micah to explain why the Gentiles were turning to Christ, not because the Jewish culture was so impressive, but because the Jewish Messiah was so irresistible. The early church didn't win the world by force, but by faithfulness. Their conduct made their confession credible. Their courage was not abrasive, it was attractive. They were discipled in the truth. And they declared that, see on your outlines, declared by delivery, God's word goes forth from Zion through his people. So Micah 5 is describing this remnant as spirit-empowered, not self-confident. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, the prophet says. It's not by violence, it's not by politics, it's by God's plan. And so the remnant engages the world, not because they're so strong or they're so wise or they're standing up for the Judeo-Christian ethic or something like this. No, they're trusting in their shepherd who's drawing them in for his work. In Acts 1:8, we have the vision. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The courage of the remnant grows not by willpower, but by spirit power. And here's the gospel heartbeat in all of this. Christ himself bore witness before kings, before mobs, before Pilate, before death. His confession did not flow from human swagger, but by divine surrender. And because he confessed the Father before men, he now empowers us to confess him before men. The Spirit that raised him from the grave now strengthens his church to go with grace, to stand with truth, and to love with courage. We move from the courageous confession to the cosmic commission. Micah's vision is not Judah saved for Judah, a people kept for themselves. No, it is a people that are going to gather the nations. Micah 4:1, the peoples will stream to it. Meaning the remnant is not God's trophy, it's God's missionary embassy. God doesn't preserve a people for private comfort, he preserves them for public proclamation. And Micah lifts our eyes from the local collapse of global renewal. While Jerusalem trembles, God reveals a future where nations will ascend to Zion because the king is there. And the many, A on your outline, will be made one. The national and ethnic divisions of the earth will be replaced by a new kingdom community. Micah 4 envisions a day when those nations come and they're not warring against each other, they're walking with each other. You know, we see that. You look in the Holy Land of Scripture today in the news. Just nations that hate each other, that war against each other, that are in constant conflict. And beyond that nation, as we saw, in Sydney this morning, you have people who just hate people, who go and kill. The Bible foresees this ending, that nations that once built battlements will build bridges, that enemies will become neighbors. In the ancient Near Eastern world, that was unimaginable. Think of Micah's context, right? Walk through the British Museum. I showed you pictures of, right? Like, this is not the culture that's doing kumbaya. They are painting pictures of impaling your community. But Micah paints a picture of nations flowing towards one mountain, gathering under one word, learning from one Lord. Their old hostilities fall away, not because human diplomacy finally worked, but because divine sovereignty finally rules. Paul sees the same thing in Romans 9 through 11. God grafting the Jews in, God grafting the Gentiles into the Jewish promises as one olive tree. Not erasing ethnic identity, but healing ethnic hostility. And in Ephesians 2, Christ makes the two into one new man. And in Ephesians 3, Paul drops the bombshell so that the manifold wisdom of God may be known through the church. The multi-ethnic, international unity of the church is not accidental social diversity. It's not divine DEI or whatever. It's God's apologetic to the universe. That he is a God who will be worshipped by all. He is worthy of all. The remnant then becomes a living argument of God's grace being stronger than human division. What Micah glimpsed in prophetic poetry, the New Testament announces with apostolic clarity, the remnant is bigger than Israel and wider than the diaspora. It becomes a global family where enemies turn into siblings and strangers are transformed into saints. The church does not exist to mirror the world's division. We exist to model heaven's unity. And that means in Los Angeles, a city that is full of tribes and languages and cultures and histories, that the unity of the church in Los Angeles is not optional. It's essential. Racism, nationalism, sectarianism, cultural superiority are not merely sins. They're anti-Micah. They're anti-gospel. They're anti-remnant. They're anti-God. The remnant is where the many become one, not because they erase their differences, but because they share their allegiance. Christ, Lord of all. Moving down the outline, we see the many made one. We see the mission made visible. Peace becomes sociological reality, not sloganing. Micah 4 describes a peace so profound that people sit under the vine and under the fig tree, and no one's going to be afraid. That line is more than pastoral imagery. It's socio-political declaration. Listen, vines and figs do not flourish in war zones. Vines and figs flourish in stable societies where justice is practiced and neighbors are made safe. Micah is saying the reign of the Messiah, when he returns, will produce not theoretical peace, but tangible peace, domestic peace, communal peace, generational peace. When the nations stream to Zion. This is Christmas future. So Micah has prophecy about the first Christmas, the first Advent, and the second Advent, right? And in the return of the King, we're going to see the nations of the world raised up as a remnant to experience the peace and the love, the shalom that God designed creation to know. They're streaming to justice without vengeance, mercy without manipulation. The remnant embodies what the prophets long for. Not a government that enforces righteousness, but a people who live righteousness. This is why Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Not peace posters, not peace tweeters. Peace is not marketing, it is ministry. And when the church lives like that, when the remnant makes peace visible, the city sees the very DNA of Christ. We see the peace of the Prince of Peace. We see on your outline, his majesty made known. The church becomes an apologetic before the powers. Micah looks forward to a day when God's rule isn't confined to one ethnicity, but is displayed among the ethnicities and nations. The remnant becomes the stage on which God shows the universe who he is. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes about this, the manifold wisdom of God through the church to heavenly powers. It gives the remnant a cosmic weight. When believers forgive, heaven sees. When they reconcile, the fallen powers tremble. When we refuse division, we display our supernatural Lord. Micah's mountain becomes Paul's church. Paul's church becomes John's multitude, a global choir who's praising one king in the book of Revelation. Hebrews chapter 12 calls the church the Mount of Zion, the place where heaven and earth are joined by Christ's blood. Micah's vision's not small. He sees beyond his age into the age to come. It's cosmic. God forming a people who will display his wisdom until Christ comes in Bethlehem and then returns in power and glory. The remnant stands in the gap of history, announcing with their life and lips that the kingdom is coming and the king is close. This moves us to the final point on your outline, a covenant conservation. God keeps his people forever. Micah's vision does not stop at mission, it presses into consummation. God is not merely sending a remnant, he's sustaining one. He's not just forming a people for witness, he's keeping a people for eternity, right? Micah wants Judah to understand something is crucial. The remnant is not fragile. The remnant is A, preserved by power. This is why Paul can say to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is he who calls you and will bring it to pass." God does not outsource preservation. He does not subcontract protection. He keeps his people by his power. The remnant is not kept safe because they are strong. They are strong because God is faithful. The doctrine of preservation is not sentimental optimism. It is covenant theology applied. We see in the text here they're preserved by power. We see they're protected by presence. The Lord is the one who reigns over them. In the Hebrew, the phrase hits at perpetuity beyond monarchy, beyond geography, beyond the temple, beyond Judah, beyond the tribes. The Lord himself is the covenant decree. The remnant is kept, not because the political situation stabilizes, but because divine presence remains. Hebrews 10:23 echoes this. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Our perseverance is grounded in permanence. The church's future is not determined by cultural trends, political shifts, societal hostility. It is anchored in the reign of the Shepherd King who does not abdicate his throne. God's people are not temporary tenants. We are permanent citizens. In a nation like ours where we constantly have cycles of people who mock Christ's church, who mock Christians, it's December, so usually it revs up and people are talking smack and whatever. These are really good and timely reminders for us where we focus our eyes, where our hope is in the face of such things. This is why Revelation 7 pictures the remnant global, innumerable, standing before the throne, clothed in white, sustained not by endurance but by grace. And in the context of Revelation, that scene takes place. As tribulation is breaking out on the earth, they stand before the Lamb as their shepherd, worshiping him. We see that we are preserved by power, protected by presence, and lastly, perfected by the promise. We are perfected by the promise. The remnant points to the final global restoration. Micah 4:8 speaks of Zion as the former dominion. You see that? A phrase loaded with Edenic echoes. The remnant is not just the solution to Judah's crisis, it is the signpost pointing to the world's restoration. The remnant is the preview of the age to come, a community where God's rule is visible, God's joy is shared, and God's peace is permanent. Micah's not painting escapism, as I said earlier. He is painting eschatology. He sees the remnant not as a bunker for frightened believers, but as a blueprint of renewed cosmos. In Revelation 7, I referenced a moment ago, I really want to show you verse 17. The Lamb will shepherd them, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Oh, our world needs this message. It needs to know that God is on the throne, and his intent is to reverse the curse of the fall and bring us back to paradise. Not the old paradise. In fact, we read that it is a new heavens and a new earth. And the remnant today that is taking place in Christ's church is preparation for this. And so may we, as we gather on a Lord's Day like this, as we sing together, as we fellowship, be reminded that in our fellowship, God is on the throne. The news isn't winning. The voices that are out there, the divides that are out there, the chaos that is in here within us, we can run to the Lord and we can find healing and hope. Now, here's the tension of the text. The text exposes how we, like Israel, often reverse the covenant. Instead of unity, instead of truth, right? Instead of peacemaking, we chase after self-protection. Instead of mission, we have private religion. Instead of refreshing dew, we're cynics. Instead of modeling heaven, we mirror the earth. And the text leaves us aware that this calling is bigger than our devotion, right? We don't live as we should. The things Micah is calling out, we have those in our lives. And the gospel breaks in to tell us that Christ is our due. Christ is our strength. Christ is our unity. Christ is our hope. Christ is our witness. Christ is our endurance. We go not because we're ready, but because he is reigning. We endure not because we're exceptional, but because he is faithful. The Messiah did not only die for his people, he lives through his people. And so we come this morning in response to the word to confess our sin, our need of repentance, and our need of faith. As we come to the table, we're reminded of all that has been accomplished for us. Where we fall short, he never does. Micah showed us dew, a quiet refreshment. Bethlehem showed us bread, divine nourishment. Jesus shows us how dew becomes bread, how humble presence becomes global redemption. Here the remnant gathers, not because we're righteous, but because Christ is righteous. Not unified by personality, we are unified by blood. By blood. By the cross. Micah 4 meets Revelation 7. Unity tasted, peace experienced, covenant communion revealed. The bread on the table reminds us that he nourishes. The cup reminds us that he bled out for us and that he keeps us. The table declares that he will finish what he began. When you eat, you confess that you belong to the people God preserves and commit to be the people that he sends. Church, Advent isn't sentiment, it's strategy. Bethlehem was appointed. The remnant was also appointed and assembled, and the church anointed for this age of Christmas future. Micah saw collapse. God showed him a king. Micah saw fractures. God showed him unity. Micah saw fear. God showed him triumph. God shows us the same. Christ is king. His covenant is sure. His mission is global. His return is certain. So walk not as refugees, but as representatives, not hiding from the city, but refreshing the city, not intimidated by darkness, but carrying the light, not barely hanging on, but being fed by hope when you come to the end of a long day or a long week and you got nothing else in your tank. We're not barely hanging on. We're being held by him. The one born in Bethlehem reigns from Zion. The one laid in the manger will return in majesty, born by design, kept by covenant, sent to the nations, coming again. We celebrate him as we come to the Lord's table, as Paul said, proclaiming him until he comes. I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to lead us in song. The table is open for you to respond in repentance and faith as we sing and share in this time of communion before the service ends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your servant Micah and what he is teaching us, not just of Christmas, the first Christmas in Bethlehem, but of a future Christmas where the remnant that you have redeemed by grace will experience the joy of the greatest Christmas morning. For those in happy homes growing up, Christmas morning is a wonderful time of gifts being opened, of family being together, and to think that we await a wonderful day when the baby born in Bethlehem will return and gather his family and overflow gifts upon us, the greatest Christmas yet to come. As we come to the table now and remember the Christ child who took on flesh and blood, Lord, may you sanctify your people. Receive these songs of worship and this time of communion, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.